2 Timothy chapter 2. Our focus this morning is on verses 23 through 26, but because our whole series is on these seven verses, I will read beginning from verse 20. So I'll read verses 20 through 26, but we'll focus on verses 23 through 26. This is God's word. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Verse 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we pray frequently in our services here because we want to acknowledge you. It's your words, your glory and name, your power and might. It's your spirit at work in people and your truth that needs to be proclaimed. So help me proclaim your truth as a mouthpiece and make all our hearts receptive to your words. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. A ship happened to put into port at an, well, not really port. A ship kind of was cruising through the ocean and came upon a small atoll, a small island. And they were stopping there just to, you know, take a break. In the course of it, they realized that this atoll, this very small island, was populated. They walked by and they were on the beach and they noticed there's a man, you know, long beard, just the stereotypical castaway on a stranded castaway on an island, long beard, unkempt, you know, smelled, and he said, "I'm rescued. Thank you for being here." And they said, "You're here on this island all by yourself?" "Yes, I've been stranded for months. Months all by myself. My boat had a problem. I had a life raft and I got to this atoll, this island, and I've been stranded for months." And they're like, "Wow, this is impressive that you've been able to survive on this small island all by yourself." And so he says, "Yeah, no, come quickly, come to my camp, you know, I'll show you around, and then, you know, we can leave." So he brings them to their camp, and the captain and his crew kind of walk up to this camp, and they see in this small clearing three small huts, three structures. And they said, "Aha, we knew you couldn't have survived on this island all by yourself." And he said, No, you don't understand. The first hut, that's where I live. And the second hut, well, actually, the third hut, if the first hut is where I live, the third hut, that's where I go to church." And I said, "Oh, okay, that makes sense." And someone said, wait, "Well, what about the second hut?" And the man goes, oh, "That's where I used to go to church." It's early, I suppose. But the point is, that story is probably not true. But the point is that it's poking fun at the American church, that even in a stranded, deserted island with just one person, there's conflict in the church. There's conflict in the church that leads to division. There's conflict in the church that leads to disunity. And there's conflict in the church that leads to people separating, not on good terms, not because God has called and given them unique destinations or callings, but because we are unable to resolve our differences. It's not only in the church, it's also in our workplace, in your team. If you were to share with your spouse or your roommate what it's like to work for your boss or with your teammate, you might have somewhere along the line talked about how my boss is so, you know, I don't get it, or my coworker is such a, in your mind or my mind, maybe so incompetent or lazy, or my boss doesn't know what's going on, and we have conflict. Sports teams, when we talk about championship teams, one of the biggest problems is when these big star players come together and their egos collide. Can all their egos fit into the same locker room, into the same team? performers, actors, actresses, dancers. It's the same idea. Conflict is replete in our organizational life, and it's replete in the church. And we bring up conflict because Paul is going to talk about conflict in this morning's passage. We're in a series called Vessel. Vessel being a container or a jar. And the series began 2 weeks ago when we talked about God's favorite mug. If God was a God who drank beverages, and I don't think the Bible teaches that he does, you know, the Heavenly Father, if the Heavenly Father drank beverages and had a favorite mug that he liked to drink from, what would it be? What would be the vessel? And Paul said in this metaphor that in a great house, there are vessels of gold and silver, and there are vessels of wood and clay. Fancy, expensive stuff, ordinary throwaway stuff. And there are vessels for honorable use and dishonorable use. Vessels that are those for the toasting at the wedding. Vessels for use in Holy Communion. And then there are vessels that you use just to because your kids spilled and you need to clean up the stuff and you put the stuff in that little bucket and you might even throw it away. And there's the plastic bag that you take with you when you walk your dog. It's just a container. You just use it and you throw it away. There's gold. There's fancy china. There's crystal. And there's plastic and cheap breakable stuff that you just use once and maybe twice if you're really cheap like me, maybe three times if you're really, really cheap like me, and then you throw it away. And we're saying here that Paul said, what is God's favorite mug? God's favorite mug is not necessarily the fanciest or the most expensive. It's not the most equipped or the most exceptional. God's mug, the mug that he would reach for a holy and honorable purpose, is first and foremost a clean mug. A mug that has been cleansed, or in this case, the language Paul uses is a vessel that is thoroughly cleansed, thoroughly clean, and ready. Because if I have a favorite mug, maybe you're like this, my favorite Star Trek mug, if I want to use it for my favorite beverage, I'll pick it up and I'll look inside and it's dirty, or there's a small insect crawling around in it. It might be my favorite mug, but I just won't use it. I'll put it down and I'll reach for my next favorite mug. My next favorite mug is whichever one is clean. And I'll use it for whatever purpose. And we talked about how Paul was saying that in order to be a vessel for honorable use, God's people must make themselves available, clean, and ready for what God wills, where God wills, when God wills. And last week, we talked about what it means to cleanse yourself, to be thoroughly cleansed. And this week, we're going to finish this three-part series in this brief passage about what does it mean to be this vessel. Paul gives a new title, and he calls it the Lord's Servant, from where I get the title of the sermon. The Lord's Servant. What is the distinguishing feature of the Lord's Servant? Paul's been painting this metaphor. Timothy, I want you to be a vessel for honorable use in God's great house. Cleanse yourself so that God will use you for his purpose. And what is the purpose? What is the situation? What is the defining, distinguishing life situation that the Lord's Servant finds herself or himself in? It is conflict. And so, this morning's passage will show us three things. First, why conflict? Why dealing with conflict is the distinguishing trait of the Lord's Servant? Why dealing with conflict is a distinguishing feature of someone who wants to serve the Lord? Secondly, we will see what the Lord's Servant should do in those situations of conflict. What should the Lord's Servant do when he or she finds himself or herself in a situation of conflict? And thirdly, how does the Lord's Servant do that? Why is conflict, dealing with it, the distinguishing feature of the Lord's Servant? What should the Lord's Servant do? And how do you do it? So, firstly, we're going to see why dealing with conflict is a distinguishing trait. And this is, I'm citing a very significant, sophisticated theological term that I learned in seminary. Dealing with conflict is a distinguishing trait of the Lord's Servant because everyone can be brought down to foolish and stupid arguments. That's the theological term. I heard my professor say stupid once. Dealing with conflict is a distinguishing trait of the Lord's Servant. Let me just state it here and unpack it in the passage. Dealing with conflict is a distinguishing trait of the Lord's Servant because everyone can be brought down to the level of foolish and stupid arguments. Let's take a look here, please. Taking a look at chapter 2 again, look at verse 20. We'll start in verse 23. Paul writes to Timothy, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's Servant must not be quarrelsome. I'll just read that brief first phrase again. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. Have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant controversies. In Timothy's context, we see that his calling in his context was that he was a local pastor in a local church. That is his calling in his context. And we saw last time that when we have to cleanse ourselves in a progressive sort of sanctification way, as someone who has already believed in Christ and has your sins forgiven, as we proceed to walk closer to Christ, we have to cleanse ourselves according to our calling and our context. Now, in this case, Paul is talking to his young protege, Timothy. It's someone he has mentored, someone that who has traveled and lived with Paul. He's gone on missionary journeys and planted churches with Paul. This man has been with Paul for some time. And Paul is saying to Timothy, I want you to have nothing to do with stupid arguments. Now, I don't know about you, but I was at a wedding yesterday, and I was one of those couples that found themselves with small children not at the wedding. It's like, you know, when this you're in the slide stage, everyone talks about that. They look at you, and their family unit picture is you with children. So categorize, oh, children. Didi, okay, you are busy. I will not really talk to you because you're, you know, taking care of them. And, oh, Didi, couple, no children. Socializing time, okay? And I think every couple I spoke to, whether they were visiting from out of town or were here, the comment, if they had kids, always came up, oh, you have children. And we talked about how you don't have children here, or we talked about how, yeah, you have children here. In fact, some people are not at church today because their kids are jet-lagged, and it's challenging to bring kids along. We also talked about babysitters. And the thing came up about babysitting is that some kids you can leave at home, some kids you can't. Now, if I were to leave my kids at home, I usually give them the talk. I get down on one knee, and I explain to them, okay, I tell the oldest son, son, you're the biggest brother. You need to watch out for your other two brothers. You need to watch out and not have fights, okay? And I go to my littlest boy, I say, littlest brother, you need to help your two bigger brothers, okay? Because, you know, sometimes they get bossy. You need to make sure you guys don't get in fights. And I go to the middle child, and I say, middle child, you know, you have an older and younger brother, and they fight a lot, so you need to make sure that they don't have fights, okay? Now, would it not be insulting if my mother or my mother-in-law and my wife stayed at home and the kids are at home, and as I was taking the kids out on an outing, I turned to my mother-in-law and turned to my wife and say, hey, just so you guys know, don't have any fights, okay? Please don't fight. I mean, maybe my mother-in-law and her, well, I don't know, but don't have any fights. Now, I go away with my kids, they're thinking, why is he telling us to not have fights? We should be telling him don't have fights because he's taking the people you would expect to have fights. Who is Paul telling here? Someone that doesn't believe in Christ? Someone that hasn't tasted the power of the Holy Spirit to change his lives? Who is Paul talking to here? Some random new believer that doesn't understand grace, sanctification? He is talking to the pastor of the church. You, pastor, are just like everybody else. He's talking to me, he's talking to everybody here, saying everyone can be brought down to the level of having foolish, stupid arguments. Do you believe that? I've done that. I've argued with people and I'm thinking, my children are more mature than me right now. They wouldn't even argue like this. And this is why conflict is the distinguishing trait of all those who would be a vessel for honorable use. And we're not talking with petty issues here. Timothy is dealing with heretics in the church. False teachers who are teaching people to stray from the Lord. So Paul is telling Timothy, you're a pastor. You've been mentored by the Apostle Paul, who wrote over almost half of the New Testament. You're planting churches. You're the leader. And I'm telling you, you are not beyond getting into foolish and stupid arguments. No one is. Avoid them. Don't get caught up with them. Because this is why. Because it says here at the end of verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant controversies, because you know that they breed quarrels. You know that they breed quarrels. So what counts as a foolish and stupid controversy? The words that Paul uses are very strong in the original language. Ignorant, stupid. Here's a foolish and stupid controversy. A kind of fight that just leads to more fighting, more stupidity,
stupidity. I can't even pronounce it. More stupidity and more foolishness. That's how you know you are caught in a downward spiral. And that can bring down any work team, any sports team, any performing team. It can bring down any ministry team and any leadership team. And Paul challenges us all. Conflict. Dealing with the most difficult people in your life, in your organization, in your church, is a defining trait of how the Lord's servant works, because anyone and everyone, even someone that's been mentored by the Apostle Paul, even the overseers and the elders of the church, can be brought down to foolish. And it sounds harsh, but Paul's words, not mine, stupid arguments. What is a foolish or stupid argument? An argument where all you do is talk and fight, and then afterwards, you just feel more foolish. And more stupidity was uttered. That is why it's such a distinguishing trait. And it happens everywhere. Everywhere. Now, when it happens, what do you do? Well, I mean, Paul just told Timothy, have nothing to do with such foolish and stupid arguments. So what does he do? Does he just avoid it? Does he just kind of go around it? Does he pretend it's not there? Paul gives Timothy the instruction in the next verse. Let's please continue. Verse 24. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance. Let me read. There's four things in that verse that I want you to see. First, a list. Paul gives a list of four things. And the Lord's servant must not be one quarrelsome, but one kind to everyone, two, able to teach, three, patiently enduring evil, and four, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And so what Paul wants us to see here, I believe, is that he wants us to avoid two extremes or two tendencies. Just think with Paul. Track with Paul's logic. Paul just said, have nothing to do with foolish controversies and stupid arguments. And so one extreme is to avoid them. Avoid the problem completely. I mean, it sounds like that, right? Have nothing to do with them. But that can't be what Paul's saying. Why can't it be that Paul says, avoid them completely? He just said, have nothing to do with it. Because he tells Timothy, avoid them or have nothing to do with them so that you can correct gently, so that you can teach patiently, so that you can endure in the face of opposition or what he calls evil. So when Paul says to Timothy, have nothing to do with it, he is not saying there's nothing worth fighting for, don't make any stands, just avoid the whole problem. He's not saying that. Somehow, have nothing to do with foolish arguments does not mean disengaging completely, right? But on the other side, Paul prescribes how to engage. He gives those four things, and let me tick them off for you one at a time. First of all, he says kindness. The Lord's servant must be kind to all. What he's saying here is this. It's easy to love those who like you. It's easy to be nice to those who are nice to you. It's easy to be friends with those who are friendly to us. Paul and Jesus, Jesus in the Gospels, Paul in the Epistle of Romans says this. You know, what credit is it if you love people that are nice and lovable? Everyone does that. Paul says in Romans, and Jesus says in his parables and his teaching, I tell you, love your enemies. We often think of people's kind. Oh, she's very kind. He's very kind. If we were to say to Paul, hey, Paul, so-and-so is very kind, Paul would say this, really? Don't tell me how he treats his children or how she treats her boyfriend. Tell me how each of them treats their enemies, their opponents. That's what Paul is saying. Kindness to everyone. Somehow, having nothing to do with foolish arguments is not avoiding. It's some sort of engagement that involves kindness, first of all. And then the second thing actually becomes a little bit trickier. Secondly, it talks about in the next verse, in verse 24, not be quarrelsome, but able to teach. Now, Paul is telling Timothy, and we're reminded, what is Timothy's calling and context? Timothy is a pastor in a local church. And so the principle is universal. Paul says, I want you to be vessels for honorable use. That's universal. I want you to be cleansed, thoroughly cleansed for God's good work. Universal. When he comes down here and says, I want you to be able to teach, he's saying, Timothy, in your situation with the false teachers, right in verses before verse 20, you need to be able to deal with them. And this is a little harder. I believe what Paul is saying here is this. If you're going to have nothing to do with foolish controversies and stupid arguments, but engage positively, and most people don't think this, I think, you need not only kindness, too, you need the right skills. You need the right skills. Now, even in the first passage, when we talked about God's favorite mug is whoever's available. You know, don't worry about if you're made of gold or silver or wood or clay. Just be available to God. That's the spirit. But much in the Bible, it talks about how different parts of the body have different roles. And God has made everyone with different gifts. Leaders should lead. Teachers should teach. Counselors should counsel. People with wisdom and knowledge should impart wisdom and knowledge. People with the gift of generosity should give generously. And so in the Bible, there's clearly this doctrine that everyone being available does lead to God putting people in the right place. Sometimes the foolish controversy is as simple as the skills aren't there in the room. When I was in college, a couple of my friends started getting into something that, I don't know, they're econ majors. And so every once in a while, there's an econ class or accounting or economics class where they talk about investing in the stock market. And so I wasn't an economics major, but I listened to them, and, you know, it's kind of interesting and kind of almost feel left out. They're talking about, well, this stock, there's this little company called Intel, you know, blah, 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 or Microsoft. What do you think about that? And they'd be talking about stocks, and over the course of the semester or the quarter at UCLA, they basically were given this money. And actually, come to think of it, we did this in high school. Why did I not do that project? Anyway, so I don't know. Anyway, so I remember doing this in high school and college, and over the course of the term, they talk about, oh, if we had invested in stocks, you know, we'd make this much money or lose this much money. Inevitably, there's always a couple of guys, usually it's guys in my group of friends, where they argued with each other about which was the better stock to buy. These are like 18, 19-year-olds arguing about stocks. Arguing. And at first, I think, wow, this is pretty persuasive. You're using terms I don't know, concepts I've never heard of, I couldn't understand. You're just smart people. Wow. But over the course of the term, I'd say, how's your stocks doing? And like, oh, don't ask me. Oh, it's not good. And at the end, I think I realized the teacher wanted every student to learn this. They wanted the students to learn about investing in the principles. But I think the teacher's real lesson was this. Don't invest in stocks if you don't know what you're doing. And if I were to ask for a show of hands here, how many of you learned that lesson difficultly, we might have some people. They argued because deep down, not because they were really experts, but I think the professors or the teachers were trying to show something that we just realized we don't have the skills. We don't know what we're doing. And so when we argue, I can imagine my professor sitting in that room, listening to his two first-year econ students arguing about which stocks to invest in. What must it be like to this brilliant professor? And then I imagine this. When God sees his people passionately, heatedly arguing over stuff that we think we know about, stuff that's so important, maybe God is saying, good, these are things that my children need to work out, and I'm sure there are times like that. But I wonder if there are times when God sees his children arguing, and he's somehow thinking, they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know. Lord's servant, to distinguish herself in conflict, must be kind to all, but basically must be able to teach. If teaching is the problem, if false doctrines is the problem, be sure you're able to teach. If resources are the problem, make sure the people there have the aptitude and the gifts and the skills to be able to give abundantly to that issue. If it's leadership, make sure you get the right leaders in the room so that they can make the decisions. And if it's administration, get the people in the room who've got the right skills. They're able to teach, able to manage, able to lead, able to counsel, able to comfort, whatever it is. If you want to avoid and have nothing to do with these foolish arguments, but not get caught in that spiral of foolish and stupid arguing, remember, as you're kind to all, to have the right abilities to address the problem. Thirdly, he speaks here, after being kind to everyone, being able to teach, he says, patiently enduring evil in verse 24. Patiently enduring evil. The New International Version, or the NIV, translates it sometimes like this: must not become resentful. Must not become resentful. And that's pretty appropriate. That's pretty easy to understand. If there are people that are contrary to God's will, that are just kind of making life difficult, and you really believe they are in the wrong, and you're trying to deal with them, you know what it feels like? It feels like evil. It feels like the persons are actually doing evil to you. Maybe they mean it, maybe they don't, but that's how it feels, right? Sometimes it's like they're actually trying to hurt us. It's evil. And Paul says this is how God's vessel of honorable use distinguishes himself in that situation. Not only are you kind, not only are you able to teach or able to lead or able to counsel or able to comfort, whatever, you also have to be able to not become resentful as you endure what feels like evil, what feels like hurt, what feels like malice. Well, what kind of church is this? What kind of church is Ephesus? Actually, the striking thing about this is Ephesus, of all the churches, we have the church at Philippi, the church at Colossae, the church at Thessalonica, the church at Corinth, the church at Rome, the church at Galatia, and we've got the churches in Revelation, and we've got the church at Ephesus. Of all the epistles, Ephesus is the one epistle where there's no clear heresy Paul is addressing. In Galatians, it was works, salvation by works. In Colossians, it was Gnostic heresy. In Thessalonians, it was people that were thinking the Lord's coming, so we don't have to work. We don't have to do any work because Jesus is going to come back. In Corinth, oh man, in Corinth, there was incest, there was lawsuits, there was all this stuff. But if you go to Ephesians, if we go by the fact that there's no problem Paul addresses, one could make the case that Ephesus had the healthiest of all of Paul's churches. And in this church, there are going to be times that other people will do things and it feels like they're doing evil upon us. I'm sure I've made people feel that way. Maybe you have too. The Lord's servants must, in those situations of tense conflict, have nothing to do with foolish, stupid controversy and arguments, but engage the problem by being kind to everyone, by being able to teach or lead or counsel or manage or give, and by not becoming resentful. That's really hard. Before we see how this is possible, let's talk about the last one. The fourth point here that Paul is telling Timothy to do is after you have to be kind to everyone, after you have to be able to teach or lead or counsel or manage, after you are patiently enduring evil, verse 25 says, correcting his opponents with gentleness. After all that, when you deal with people that feel like they're your opponents at work, in your home, in your families, in your ministries, in your small groups, in your church, you have to deal with them gently. How do you deal with them gently? You can't be resentful. If you're resentful, you're not going to be gentle. But if you can deal with them gently, it's because you're not resentful. You're patiently enduring the evil because maybe God has given you the abilities to engage in a way that's kind to them so that you can stay in that very narrow spot that is not getting caught up in foolish and stupid arguments, but also not coming in strong and saying, hey, this is your problem. Let me fix you. That's what Paul's saying. Don't avoid the problem. But you can't come in strong and forceful. You have to come in kind, come in gentle, come in patient, come in ready to know that I will be tempted to become resentful and hurted because that is what the Lord's servant faces in life, in family, and in ministry. Now, if we were to stop here, it'd be very depressing for me because how do you do this? This is very difficult. Very difficult. If conflict is a defining feature, I mean, you know, Danny and Nancy, God bless them, just got married yesterday. But I think if you ask people who've been married a while, one of the milestones you have to cross as a newly married couple is that first big fight. That first time you really wonder, did I marry the right person? That first time you really wonder, did I marry the right person? Right? You know, that whole thing. And you have to have conflict. And of course, every healthy marriage has to have conflict at some point. And there's a testing in there. And that's what he's saying here. No one can be called a Lord's servant, a honorable vessel for honorable use, until they've been tested in conflict. So then, how do we do this? If conflict is the defining situation, and how the Lord's servant deals with this, and if we're called to not, you know, just have avoid it completely, but to engage in so many difficult and emotionally draining ways, how do we do it? Paul gives us the answer in the final verse. Please take a look now at let's pick it up in verse 25. Correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. How does the Lord do this? Well, let me break it down this way. He's talking about repentance. And the picture of repentance here is very powerful, very striking. Let me briefly explain his picture of repentance in this passage, and then we'll talk about how that works. But repentance, he talks about things like, not being caught in the devil's snare, coming to their senses. These are pretty strong language. And let's take a look at these things. If we begin here, beginning in verse 25, halfway through, then repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, that verse 26, that they may, one, come to their senses, two, escape from the snare of the devil, three, after being captured by him to do his will. I call repentance this way. It is, one, sobering, two, liberating, and three, redefining. There's many important theological ways to define repentance, but in this passage, the pictures that Paul uses is this. First of all, you're coming to your senses. You're sobering. Repentance is like becoming sober after you've been drunk or drugged or groggy. It's coming back to who you really are. Not who you were when you said those things, but it's sobering. Then it's liberating. He says it's being released, escaping from the snare of the devil. Now, that's pretty offensive. Did you just say every person who's not a Christian in the whole world is in the snare of the devil? I didn't say that. Paul did. And if Paul is an apostle, then God did. Now, how does that work? There are people that don't believe in Jesus but do great things. It might help to understand that doing God's will is not only doing moral and social good. And doing the devil's will often includes doing moral and social good. What is God's ultimate will for every person? Paul writes it in Timothy, he wants all people to come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sure, he wants them to love their neighbor. Sure, he wants them to, do the Ten Commandments. But the key thing is to love God first. Anything else, the devil is happy. The devil is happy if a family or some Christians end up, doing things that are very good, social justice, helping people, but kind of forget about Jesus in the process. They begin to lose their spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. The devil is happy with anything that takes anyone away anywhere from Jesus. And that is why everyone who doesn't follow Jesus can be said to be doing the devil's will. Not because they're like doing some, puppet sort of thing, but because the devil just all the devil wants is very simple. Just don't follow Jesus. You can do what he says, but don't really love and serve Jesus. You can do all the teachings he says, but don't really put Jesus first. That's all it's saying. And so he's saying repentance is sobering, coming to your senses. It's liberating, escaping from the snare of the devil, and it's redefining. Instead of doing the devil's will, you will do God's will. That's why verse 26 ends with, after being captured by him, the devil, to do his will. That's repentance. I call it life transformation. I think that's what Paul's saying here. You want life transformation. Timothy, you've got false teachers. You want life transformation among your hearers. What would Timothy like? Timothy would like these false teachers to repent of their false doctrine, to repent of their false teachings, and turn back to Jesus and begin proclaiming the good news of Jesus once again in accordance with the Bible. That's what Timothy wants. And is he going to get it? I don't know. And this is how someone can do this, how the Lord's servant does this, for peace. There's so many alliterations here. The reason, let me first say why it doesn't happen or why we struggle with it. Because we think repentance, we think life change is either a promise, a pressure, or pointless. Just write those down and I'll unpack that from the passage. We think repentance is either a promise, is either pressure, or pointless. Now, what is Timothy saying here? Or what is Paul saying to Timothy? He says, Timothy, I want you to go and teach with great skill and patience and gentleness. And the idea of patience means a long time. I want you to do this and know that they may not change. If that was our context, it'd be like telling PD staff, I want you to work 5 weeks with these campers, 2 weeks before they come, and a whole week afterwards. I want you to slave hours and hours a day, all this, but know that they may not change at all. Sunday school teacher, I want you to prepare a lesson. Spend a whole day that week working on your lesson for the children or some adults and do all that work. Think of all these creative ways to engage the kids or the children. Think of all these great ways to challenge the adults. All this work, all this great stuff, knowing that no one may change at all. And this is why conflict is so hard. Because we think, A, repentance is a promise. We think if I go in and do the stuff, lives will change. People will change. They'll turn to God. Or we think we put it as a pressure on ourselves. I think it's up to my gifts. It's up to me. God's called me for such a time as this, quoting other passages in the Bible. You know, God helps those who help themselves. That's somewhere in the Bible, right? It's not really. But all these things, and if they don't change, it must be because I'm doing something wrong. I'm not a good enough teacher. I'm not a good enough spouse. I'm not a good enough parent. I'm not a good enough leader. Or we think it's pointless. You know, there's a kid in my Sunday school class. Forget it. I know God can do miracles, but that one, uh-uh. That one, not changing, not happening, you know. Or, you know, I would talk to this person. They've been hurting me. I would talk to them, but I don't think they're going to change. So what? So what do we do? Think about this. If I think it's pointless, I will avoid. Right? I don't want to deal with it. I can't handle it. I will avoid. But if I think it's pressure, it's up to me, I will come in strong. I'll prepare longer. I'll talk louder. I'll prepare more lessons. More games. I will ground the kids even more. I'll take away not only their internet, I'll take away their cell phone. I'll take not only their cell phone, I'll take away whatever. Because I feel the pressure, or because I believe repentance is guaranteed. And in all of these things, parents, managers, small group leaders, Sunday school teachers, can we look at this passage and say, God, you're calling me to be a vessel for honorable use, to cleanse myself, to treat all people kindly, patiently enduring the evil, and gently with skill correcting and dealing with them. And you're telling me that nothing may change? Yes. That's why repentance is fourth P. It's a present. Paul tells Timothy, repentance is a present. It's a gift. It is not guaranteed. It is not assured. And just read that in its fullness, picking it up in verse 24. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach or lead or counsel or comfort or help, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, and God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. I know I have often served out of the false belief that this depends on me. If this project goes well or not well, it's because I didn't do my job. If the sermon does not do well, it's because I didn't prepare hard enough. If my kids don't become the kind of people that they should be, it's because I'm not a good enough parent. I've done that. I've internalized that. But I also know there are times I don't want to deal with it anymore. This person, it's not worth confronting it to them. They're not going to change. They're not going to listen to me. I know the Bible says in love confront, but it's not going to make a difference. If we believe repentance is from God, a present. We will neither claim it, demand it, pressure ourselves, and be discouraged or devastated when it doesn't happen, but neither will we give up hope. Because God can give the present of repentance to who He wants, when He wants, and for what He wants. This is how the Lord's servant deals with conflict. The Lord's servant must be a vessel for honorable use, ready and available and open to whatever God wants, wherever God wants, whenever God wants, by cleansing themselves, by turning to the Lord first in asking His forgiveness for all your sins, and then turning Him on a daily basis in repentance and saying, God, I need you, I love you. Thank you for cleansing me and making me more and more like Jesus. So that in the defining moments of conflict in our churches, in our small groups, in our workplace, in our homes, in our marriages, in our own selves, we can see the defining feature and realize, this is what you call me to, God. You've called me to be kind, to be able to skillfully deal with whatever situation you're putting me up against, to be patient, to endure what feels like hurtful evil, and to gently deal with it, because in the end, God, I'm liberated. It's not about me. It's not because of me. It's not by me. It's because of you. When you realize it's not about you, it might be at one point discouraging. Well, then why am I trying so hard? Why am I working so hard? But the other point, it's liberating. Thank you, God, that it's not about me. Here's the truth I came to when I was reflecting on this passage. I cannot change anyone. Can you? I cannot change my kids. I cannot change my spouse. I cannot change other leaders. I cannot change my friends who believe in Jesus or who don't. I can't even change myself. I cannot change anyone. But Paul doesn't try to get you to change. That's why in 2 Corinthians 10, when Paul is in conflict, people are saying, Paul, you're not really an apostle in 2 Corinthians. He's defending the fact that he's an apostle. He says this in 2 Corinthians 10:1, I entreat you by the gentleness and meekness of Christ. First, we need to see that Jesus did not come in the first incarnation or in the first time to earth high and mighty. He came lowly and meek as a baby. Jesus did not come as the warrior king. He came as the humble, suffering servant. Revelation teaches that Jesus will come again, and then He will come in His might and His power. But the first time, He comes in meekness and lowliness. And if we're going to do this, if we're going to be vessels, we need to understand this. So, friends, this is the challenge I think Paul has for us today. Where is a source of tension and conflict in your life? Where is a source of pain and enduring evil in your life? Where if you basically said, God, change in people, not up to me, completely up to you, where would that make a difference? Would it make a difference in a parent-child relationship? Would it make a difference in a husband-wife relationship? Would it make a difference in your workplace? Would it make a difference in your ministry? Where would a difference be made if we said, okay, God, as much as I want these people to change and it's killing me, the conflict, the tension, the pain. But if I remember that repentance is not a promise, it's not my pressure, it's not pointless, but it's a present from you, what will I do differently? Let's bow our heads and pray.